Happy Lord's Day, and we're thankful to have you tuned in and stay with us here on the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast this morning. We'd like to turn our attention again this morning to the providence of God that we've been considering on the radio program during my messages. And this morning we want to arrive at God's providence, particularly by God's chastening hand. And God has vision that we do not have, and He certainly knows as a perfect Heavenly Father exactly what His children need. And sometimes His children need discipline. His children need chastisement. His children need rebuke. And one of the ways in which God accomplishes His intentions as a good, loving Heavenly Father is by bringing chastisement upon His children. And one of the ways in which He does this is by removing His hedge and allowing His children to go through difficult times for them to see their own shortcomings, to see their need for repentance, and to draw them back to Him as obedient children. So providence by God's chastening hand. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, in addressing the church at Laodicea, in calling upon the church at Laodicea to repent, the Lord tells us, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So rebuke and chastening, rebuke and chastisement are evidences of God's love. And we're further told in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 8 that if we're not lovingly chastised, if we're not disciplined by the Lord, then that is evidence that we're actually bastards and not sons. So anyone that has been a parent, I'm very young in our experience as a parent. My oldest son, Zachary, is about a little over a year now, 13 months. So we're just in that early stage of setting disciplinary standards and making sure that he understands what he's allowed to do, what he's not allowed to do, and if he disobeys, navigating the appropriate way to show him that that was the inappropriate decision and the inappropriate action. So the wise parent will sometimes change their response based on the situation and what they deem the child needs at that time. And some children, you see that they have a more mature disposition and you can allow them to learn lessons in a different way. But some children just refuse to listen and they have to associate some type of discomfort with the word no, right? They have to associate some type of discomfort with the word no, whether it be a loving pat on their leg or on the bottom of their hand. There has to be something that shows them that this action is not in your best interest. And the reason why I tell you it's not in your best interest, if you understand what I understood as the parent, you would understand that this is not the best thing for you. And the parent has to make that difficult decision to discipline the child. And sometimes we remove our influence. We see them about to do something. I know my son, we're in a stage right now where we're trying to tell him not to do a lot of things. And we're told him to, for example, not open cabinet doors because he's probably going to pinch his finger. And he keeps doing it. And he's already pinched his finger a few times, but he keeps going back and doing it. And after I've told him 10 different times, no, don't do that. No, 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 no. Well, and I see it, but he's about to pinch his finger. I could easily intervene and stop him from doing that. But he needs to associate, if I perform this action, there is this sudden pain that happens in my finger. Maybe I don't want to do that again. And that's a lesson he needs to learn. Now, he could learn by simply just obeying what I tell him, right? As any child should. They should learn by saying, no, don't do that, and they just obey. But foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Sinfulness and depravity are born in the heart of the child, and therefore they have to learn those lessons themselves. So in that scenario, if I see there's a decent chance he could pinch his finger, I don't want him to be severely injured. But if I've told him multiple times not to do something, and I see he's about to do something where he can learn a lesson that, hey, if I do this, this hurts, I might sit back and let him learn the lesson he needs to learn. So the parent in that situation, I didn't cause him to do that. But I did remove my active intervention to have him learn the lesson he needs to learn. And that's exactly what God does. As such, so much of a more perfect Heavenly Father, when we make bad decisions, we're the reason. We're the sole culprit of why we have to bear the consequences of our sin. And God has the ability to intervene and stop us from doing something at any given time. And we'll consider that more in depth in a later message. God many times actively intervenes to stop people from doing things. And he has the ability to do that with everything, right? God has the ability to actively intervene in every situation to stop us from doing things, but he doesn't do that. He tells us in his word, don't do this. And if we rebel against that and we refuse to listen, we have to learn that our actions have consequences. We have to learn that we reap what we sow. We have to learn that God's discipline is consistent, right? God's not mocked. God lovingly chastises his children. But when God said, don't do this, there's a reason why he said, don't do this. And he doesn't cause us to do that, but his intention, again, providence, is God's active vision to provide for our needs. Well, what's our ultimate need? It's to be in fellowship with him and to live in obedience, to be fellowship. Well, it's not in our best interest to live in rebellion to him, right? So God brings circumstances in our life as our lovingly heavenly Father, many times through chastisement. For what purpose? To bring us to repentance, to bring us back into fellowship with the Lord if we have erred from walking closely and hand in hand with the Lord in any way. Now, God's sovereign, right? God has the right to actively stop any bad situation that happens in this world. But he many times sees fit to allow nature to take its course, allow people to make the decisions they were going to make anyway, and to remain passive instead of actively intervening to stop situations. And he does this through his mysterious will. There's many things we can't understand about this, and because God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. But it is important to note, as we discuss this, as we've dealt with very in-depth in the past, that that doesn't mean that God is working every event without exception for our good. Now, as our loving Heavenly Father, sometimes he allows things to come in our life to teach us lessons, but he's not working in those situations. He is simply assessing the situation in his perfect omniscience, and he allows the situation to unfold to teach his children the appropriate lessons that they need to learn in those moments. So this is all throughout scripture, but just a small sampling of ways in which God suffered. And I think that's important language. God does not permit in the sense of giving permission for men to commit sin. No, he suffers it. That's the language from 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God does suffer temptation to come in our life, but he doesn't cause temptation, doesn't cause sin, but he does suffer it. And that's the important language. God is not working in conjunction with sin. He's not working together with sin. He's not working in synergy with sin. He is working instead. God suffers things to happen in his perfect omniscience and wisdom and will as our loving Heavenly Father to teach us appropriate lessons, to chastise us if we happen to stray from obedience to his word. So just, again, a few sample sizes that the Lord could have stopped people from doing things, but clearly his will and his providence was guiding to where he passively allowed things to play out. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. We dealt with Joseph very in depth. Well, he suffered Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. He suffered Potiphar's wife to lie. He suffered the man in the prison to forget him. For what purpose? For the intended purpose of his growth and development to put him in the right position at the right time later on to deliver his family and millions of other people. I mean, God suffered Israel to remain in Egyptian bondage for hundreds of years, right? He could have done it in any way that he wanted to, but instead he allowed it to come to a culmination, and then he brought the 10 plagues to publicly shame and publicly destroy the pagan gods of the Egyptians, the exile of Babylon. We're going to consider that really in depth here in just a moment. Jesus tarried in allowing Lazarus to die, waited to the fourth day, and he even said, I'm doing this for the glory of God. Well, he showed up the fourth day and ended up resurrecting him. There's a reason why Jesus waited until the fourth day, but they didn't understand it in the moment. But later on, they can understand why he did that. Paul's born in the flesh. That is addressed in 2 Corinthians 12. God suffered that to remain. And I think that thorn in the flesh gives a correct delineation of how God does this. That thorn in the flesh specifically was the messenger of Satan. God didn't send that thorn. The messenger of Satan buffeted Paul. Satan sent that thorn in the flesh. But what did God do? He suffered it to remain for a purpose. He suffered it to remain according to his will, that he would not be exalted above measure, that he would learn the lesson that God's grace is sufficient, and that God's strength and power is most appropriately manifested through Paul's weakness. And so God suffered that thorn. You know, why do God's children pass away? Why does God suffer all these horrendous, horrific abortions to happen? Why does God suffer that? Well, one verse that helps us understand that and reconcile that, not just babies that are aborted, but young children, people who die in a young age or in the prime of life. And from our perspective, they have so much to offer and so much ahead of them. Well, one verse we really have to cling to as we have these discussions, or if we deal with tragedy of the death of someone that's young or someone that died in or before their prime of life, Isaiah 57 and verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful man are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So from our perspective, God should stop everyone from dying early. Right? God should stop every abortion. And he has the right to do that. But why does he not do that? Well, one aspect of it is that the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. Who knows what tremendous suffering they might have to deal with in this world. And what a blessing for the child of God, the righteous child of God, to be just taken to heaven. Right? What a blessing for them. But from our perspective, we don't understand why God does not actively intervene to stop that car wreck that took the life of a young, devoted person that we see being a fruitful vine in the kingdom of God for many years. Why did God not actively intervene to stop that car wreck? Well, that's according to God's will. But one aspect of it certainly is that the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. And that's an instance where God, he doesn't cause those sins or people dying early or people being aborted or young children and babies in the womb being aborted. God doesn't cause those things, but he does suffer them according to his will, that the righteous many times are taken away from the evil that is to come. So God remains passive and suffers things to happen, knowing the outcome in his perfect omniscience, knowing the outcome for his intended purpose and according to his will. So specifically this morning, we want to talk about the chastisement on the nation of Israel throughout history and the ways in which God used certain men, suffered certain men to do the wicked devices of their own heart. For what purpose? To bring God's disobedient people, to bring his disobedient children to repentance. Think about the time of the judges. Think about this constant cycle of the period of the judges, that you have God removing his hedge of protection. And also, God does not cause sin, but he suffers sin when he removes his hedge. I mean, we talked in depth about the life of Job. Look how bad things got so quickly when God removes his hedge. Well, what happens when God removes his hedge from the natural nation of Israel in the Old Testament? They are immediately ransacked by their enemies, right? If they are obedient, I mean, think about the time of Solomon. If they are obedient, there is not a single nation that could do anything to hurt them, right? They are going to conquer their enemies. They're going to be rich and prosper. I mean, they're going to be blessed beyond measure. But if they are disobedient, what does God do? Well, we see this during the time of the judges. God would send foreign oppressors. Then he would rise up a judge. The people would repent. They would overthrow the enemies. That judge would typically die. And then they would repeat the same process again. They would commit sin. Then he would send foreign oppression. And then God would raise up another judge and they would cast them off. Now, did those Midianites and Philistines, all these different nations that oppressed them for long periods of time, in and of themselves, did they have any ability to conquer Israel if God was fighting on their behalf? Of course not. Right? Of course not. The only way that those foreign nations conquered Israel is because God asked the loving Heavenly Father to chastise his people and bring them to repentance. What did he do? He removed his hedge of protection. He removed his hedge of protection knowing the wicked devices to conquer other nations that these other foreign rulers had. He removed his hedge, and what happened? They were oppressed by foreign governments for the purpose that God's people would come to repentance. And over time, that happened in all these different cycles in the time of the judges, but they always fell back into the same trap. Now, Sennacherib. We see the example of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him. Notice God says, I'm sending him. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like mire in the streets? Now, did God actively speak to Sennacherib and tell him to do that? No. God just simply removed his hedge and allowed and suffered Sennacherib to do exactly what he already intended to do. If it was up to Sennacherib, he would have conquered Israel many years ago. But he couldn't. Why? Because God had his providential hedge up. What happened when God removed his hedge? Sennacherib now had an opening. But in each of these instances, especially Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, listen, it's very important that we correctly delineate God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God removed the hedge. Sennacherib did what was already in his heart to do, which was wickedness, which was sin, to destroy God's people. And then after that happened, later on, God sends an angel to kill 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib was killed by his own sons when he returned from battle. So God removes the hedge. He uses Sennacherib as a rod in his own hand to bring this hypocritical nation to repentance. And then what does God do? This is very important. He judges Sennacherib for what he did. God was not using Sennacherib, and he was being obedient to what God told him to do, and he said, good job, when it was done. No, God removed his head. Sennacherib did the wickedness that was already in his heart, and what happened afterwards? God judged Sennacherib. He lost his physical life because of the wickedness that he performed. But in God's wisdom, of his sovereignty, of his providence, he removed that hedge, and God used this wicked man as a rod to chastise his children. And then when God was done with the rod, he judged the rod, and he killed the rod. He does the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. God removes his providential hedge. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans, they go and they totally destroy and ransack Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar is such an interesting character in Scripture, specifically because God calls him his servant twice. God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Jeremiah 27 and verse 6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field have I given him also that serve him. And then again in Jeremiah 25:8-9, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, now why is God doing this? Because you've not heard my words, right? You refuse to repent. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and all these nations round about. God takes credit. God says, they're continuing on there in Jeremiah 25 and in verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. God said, I'm the one who's doing this. But Nebuchadnezzar was the rod in his hand. Nebuchadnezzar was his servant. Now, did God appear to Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar do exactly what God told him to do? No, of course not. What did God do? He removed the hedge, and this wicked ruler had a desire to conquer their neighboring countries, to conquer their enemies. He removed his hedge. Nebuchadnezzar did what was already in his heart to do. And then what happened? God judged Nebuchadnezzar for what he did. Jeremiah 25, continuing on there, Jeremiah 25 and verse 12, it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and for the land of the Chaldeans. I will make it a perpetual desolation. I tell you, God used Nebuchadnezzar to judge and chastise his people. He brought them to repentance. He restored them back to their land. And what happened when he was done with Nebuchadnezzar? He wiped Babylon off the face of the earth. He judged them and held them because of the wickedness that they poured out on Jerusalem. Now, he suffered it to happen, but he wiped out the Babylonians. He wiped out the Chaldeans in the city of Babylon because of what they did. And that's so important to understand the dynamic inner workings of God as sovereign. God has the right to intervene in any situation. He has the right to suffer it to happen. But listen, when God is done with those rods that he uses to chastise, he will judge everyone and he will hold every single one of them accountable for what they did individually. He did that with Sennacherib. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. He did that with the city of Babylon, and God used him to chastise his people for 70 years. But not only did he wipe out Nebuchadnezzar, he wiped out the city of Babylon because he held them accountable for what they did, even though the Lord suffered it according to his will. And there's much more to be said here, but this is some of the inner workings that give us the correct interpretation of Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is always restraining the fullness of the wickedness, but what does God do when he removes his hedge? The wrath of man is manifested, and God suffered this wrath of man for the purpose of chastisement, for the purpose of bringing his people to repentance, and they ultimately were restored. They repented, they were restored to back to Jerusalem and back to their homeland. And God judged Nebuchadnezzar accountable for that. But God is constantly restraining the wickedness of men, and he has the right, according to his will and purposes, to suffer to have that hedge removed at any given time. And God will then suffer that wrath of man to be poured out many times in the form of chastisement. And that's to his praise. That's to his glory. Why? Because he's manifesting his loving disposition as a heavenly father that desires to bring his children back into obedience. Now, this is a really important reminder, as we've discussed many times throughout this series, that just because God acted one way one time, particularly with Nebuchadnezzar, does not mean that God works that way all the time, even in what might appear to be similar circumstances, okay? So, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly described as the servant. Sennacherib is clearly described as the rod of the Lord. And God takes personal responsibility for what he suffered to happen at the hands of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because it was according to his providence to bring his people to repentance and chastisement. But listen, once he was done with those, once he was done with his rods of Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, he judged them harshly. Why? Because they were responsible for their sin. They were responsible for what they did. God suffered to chastise his people, but then he held them severely accountable because they were the responsible party, even though God suffered it according to his will. Much more to be said here that we don't have time to dig into, so we will save that for a later day. And we hope that you can tune in with us as we continue to meditate together on the providence of God and his inner workings in our life. And as we've considered this morning, his loving chastisement as our Heavenly Father. May God bless you on this Lord's Day.